Genesis. Where am I going? Genesis 2. Looking forward to beginning a study this evening in Isaiah 9, verse 6, the names of our Lord and Bible prophecy. At some point, not too long ago, we were able to study and watched a video that showed the comparative size of planets and stars in God's creative work. It was astounding to me to look at and to think about, and others of you commented, the indescribable magnitude of creation. In all of that, today we follow the passage of Scripture to zoom way, way, way in to a garden. Somewhere in that vast universe, God prepared a place for a relationship to begin with man. And it's in that place that we want to focus this morning for our relationships, our family, now, later. Have you been impressed by the greatness of God that we've seen in the text, in His creation? Might He also have some significant help for success in marriage? I sure heard a resounding and rumbling amen when I asked that question. Several things that we'll try to get through to some degree or another. I have more pages than I have time this morning, but we'll hurry and then slow down and see how we can learn. Number one is simply this: trust and obey on God's terms for life. Trust and obey on God's terms or in God's terms for life. Secondly, claim God's purpose of companionship for your marriage. If you're married, it's obviously, or in thinking for the future. And number three, actively invest in your marriage. Let's see if we can find some meaningful things here in the passage of Scripture that's before us. Chapter 2 and verse 4 begins a review, a brief summary, partial review of the creation week. Verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Here we see a new name given, not just God Elohim, but Lord God. We'll look at that a little later. "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth." Take each of these phrases and imagine what it looked like. "Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." So verse 5 looks back to, "and God made," the Lord God made the earth. So it describes Him making the plants before they were in the earth as well. "But there went up," verse 6, "there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." It's interesting here, and I have a good friend, a pastor friend, who sees this passage as the answer to, is man a two-part being or a tri-part being? And it doesn't nail it definitively for me, but it's something good to think about. You see, as God prepared this perfect model, far exceeding anything you'd see on a beach, you know, or otherwise, out of clay, there was Adam. And then God gives breath, if you will, and that's related in its original word to this idea of spirit and energy for life and living. And you combine those two, that physical and that energy for life and living, that spirit, and man became a overarching term, soul. If it's two under soul or body, soul, and spirit, we can continue to discuss that. But it's an interesting passage, isn't it? The Word of God uses each of those there in some way. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put man." So we've seen a brief description of some of creative week, not all of it, just a little bit. And now we're looking at the description of the Garden of Eden. And verses 8 and the first part of verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. What do we find here is that God's thoughtful plan is displayed in his provision of this garden. And then we see God's generous provision, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the next few verses go on to describe a river that came out of the Garden of Eden, and it broke into four branches, and it watered these various areas, some where there was gold and precious stones and other things. This was all pre-flood. Couldn't find these exact locations today. But a marvelous, marvelous provision of God in this place for Adam and Eve to live. And the Lord God, verse 15, took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Again, the idea of purpose. Adam is put into this garden. It's already planted. It's there. Now Adam is to simply maintain this, to dress it and whatever is involved in the plants as they grew and to keep it. And he was to eat of the trees and the herbs and so forth. So he had labor and stewardship responsibilities right away. God's gracious. What do we see here in the character of God? And that's one of the things you always want to ask when studying a passage of Scripture. What do I learn about God in this passage? Briefly, but significantly, God is gracious in his purpose and provision. It made me think of John 14. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Here's a place. The first place that God created for man. Just as God formed Adam and Eve and put them in to work in the garden, so God has set the terms for how we are to relate to him. God has given you and I roles and responsibilities to live out to honor him. He's the creator. Rick prayed that we would not go home and say, I don't believe that. That we would more completely, essentially, the other side of not believing is to more completely surrender to the right place that God has over our lives as creator. We wouldn't have life without him. He is totally responsible over us. We are to be surrendered entirely to him for who he is. He created us. Every breath you breathe is granted by God. Every time your heart pumps, and how many times a day does it pump, is granted by God and his working and sustaining your life and living. And Jesus said, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall I tell you heavenly things? So the challenge is, if we begin to get a glimpse of who God is in the physical provisions that he has made, won't we then go to trusting him for salvation, things we may not be able to see? How important it is to recognize God in the place, the rightful place that he has, the awesome creator of the universe. He sets the terms. Which of you could go into your bank and stroll into the president's office, take up a chair, begin a conversation about a loan you want to take out? You set the terms. You set the interest rate, no interest. You set the amount, and you say, I'd like a check before I leave. Which bank president, Lou, which bank president is going to, what is he going to do? You worked in a bank. Call security, maybe? You know, maybe that's a comical and a very small idea. We know we can't set the terms with the bank president. We can't even set the terms with the loan officer. I mean, how can we think we can set the terms with God? So instead of a struggle, have you ever considered just surrendering? Oh, yes, God is the creator, and I am to live under his terms and trust him and obey him. Why don't I just give in? How many of us have done that? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but at some point in our lives, we came to the place where we said, this is too much. I'm not going to struggle against God. I'm just going to trust him. And he forgave your sins and saved your soul. Aren't you glad? You strive to live in obedience and surrender to him. If more people would do the same, just give it up. Stop struggling and trust him. surrender. The next two verses bring this concept more clearly. And the Lord God, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely," what? "Die." God set the terms. You can eat of all these trees, but this one, you can't eat of this one. Why? Because God said so. But what we see, if we just take a step back, is we don't look at just that tree. What do we see? The overarching purpose of God in his provision of a place with everything that Adam and Eve needed, of a purpose, a work for him and Eve to do, of provisions for them. Isn't it the same today? God's purpose, God's provision, and God's plan. And under that, as we surrender to God in that, we have what? We have fellowship with God. Chapter 3, verse 8a. We don't want to look at the second part of the verse yet. We haven't gotten there, but look at the first part of the verse. Chapter 3, verse 8a. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." What a privilege Adam and Eve had. In this place, in the vast universe, this little garden, Adam and Eve had fellowship, not just one with another, but with God. Oh, that others would also come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. It is God that made us and not we ourselves. How important it is for us to be humble before this Creator. Where are you going to turn when the Creator is your judge? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." May I plead with you today, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, that today would be the day. You'd stop waiting. You'd stop putting it off. You'd stop resisting. You'd stop rejecting. You'd take his word in John 3:16 and trust him. Believe him. Let him save you from your sin. Trust him and obey. God sets the terms. The next things we see is a focus on marriage. Individually, we need to trust God and obey his terms. Together, as married couples, we need to claim God's purpose of companionship for your marriage. Look at 18, 19, and 20 with me. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." Meet is not part of the noun. It is a descriptive word that we'll look at as well in just a minute. But let's look at this name, the Lord God, briefly, but hopefully again meaningfully. We find this word Jehovah now being used in Genesis chapter 2. And the idea behind that is compound, where it describes God as the self-existent one, Jehovah. And then there is this aspect of that name where God also reveals himself to man. Isn't it special that after much of the world and the creation had taken place, all of a sudden now in relation to man, we see Jehovah, the one who reveals himself, along with the name Elohim, the strong one. So you have Jehovah Elohim, Lord God. God is highly relational. And he said, it is not good. Interestingly, six times prior, God evaluated his work and he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And what that we discovered meant was that it is fitting to God's purpose, that completed what he wanted in that phase of creation, and he goes on. Here he said, it is not good. In other words, it is not complete for God's purpose. Let me say this. The absence of a woman on day six of creation, the absence of a woman, there's a great emphasis made here. And if we could have been there to see it and to feel it, Well, I'll give you an illustration in a minute. But the absence of a woman left great emphasis for the need of a woman. All the ladies are doing this now because the absence along with the declaration, not good. So absence and the declaration, not good, is a revelation on God's design and purpose for marriage. Without verses 18 and 20, we might be greatly lacking on the understanding of God's purpose of companionship for marriage. My mother had partial knee replacement surgery, and she's still recovering. And Pop said to me on the phone the other day, "The house doesn't work without your mother." The house doesn't work without Mom does a lot of stuff in the house, and she keeps a nice house, and she tries to keep the meals and everything going. Dad works on other things. And it doesn't work without your mother. And so I talked to Mom about that. And she goes, "Well, I'm just being lazy." I said, "Mom, maybe you need to be lazy a little more." And she said, "No, everything gets done so slowly." Here in this passage, God emphasized with bold print, underline, and a variety of other ways, there was a lack, not by any deficiency in his creative work, but to make a clear point to Adam, he needed a companion. She was a suitable helper. The word help is not meant to be demeaning. Think about Psalm 121, 1 and 2. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." No way a demeaning term. It's a corresponding helper, one of the same kind, that works with Adam together on life, family, and responsibilities. The more we settle on the simple text of Scripture and passages like this, and as it relates to as you think about gender issues in our day and in our age, and I know we're people of the Word, but may we become even more so. Let the simple teaching of Scripture shore our understanding, learn from God's design of the male and female genders, and accept God's roles and responsibilities for men and women, as taught here and in other places. Adam named every living creature. Warren Wiersbe observed that the first man on the first day of his life had intelligence, language, and speech. There are very important lessons, a couple of them at least, from verses 18 to 20, where God made, man was there, but Eve wasn't. Number one, man was created. We could take this one home and think about it. Man was created with a need for companionship. We got to take these underlying truths and work them into our lives. Man was created with a need for companionship. Number two, God's purpose for marriage is to solve the problem of aloneness. Did you see it there? Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be," what? "Alone." Now, you ladies think, well, he won't eat right or dress right or drive right unless I'm there. Well, that's not the only thing that God is concerned about. There's something else going on, and it's companionship. It's companionship. What should we do about this thing of companionship? We ought to claim it more than we have when we walked in here. Claim God's purpose of companionship. Claim God's main purpose of companionship for your marriage and me for my marriage. Most of us probably said prior to our wedding day years ago, "I can't wait until our wedding day." Why is that? Desire to be together. I didn't want to have to say goodnight at the door of the college dorm anymore. There was this desire to be together. And it didn't matter if it was a small apartment over a garage and we only had a little furniture and no money in the bank. Why? Because why? We were, say that with me, together. Have you lost some of that? It's not hard to find complaints in a Google search. 10 complaints from unhappy husbands and wives, imgur.com. Other places have it too. Have we lost some of that? There can be neglect. He or she bring their work at home. I started thinking about this, working at home. He or she bring their work at home, and sometimes I help with the work, but it seems family is neglected because it's all about the work. How about this one? We can't sit by the fire and enjoy a romantic evening anymore. Or we don't get to do the fun things like when we were dating. Claim it. Claim that companionship on good authority, God's. God gave you a spouse for companionship. Well, the question is how? And the answer is here. All right? Work with me, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God instituted marriage and family right here. And we need to go back here for the instructions from the expert on how to live, even though we've been married, some of us, for decades. And there are things that we can learn from the great Creator. I want you to see three words in verses 24 and 25. Verbs, leave, cleave, and weave. Do you see the third one in there? We'll have to explain that one a little. Leave is there, cleave is there, and weave comes up. But I'll explain that. How do we claim this companionship that God has given? Number one, the big idea is actively invest in your marriage. We'll talk about this. The word therefore that begins verse 24 seems to refer back to this need recognized by Adam in verse 18. It was not good that man should be alone. This is quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by our Lord and once by Paul in Ephesians 5. But it shows us how to relate correctly to our companion men. We're to, first of all, leave. Leave. What does that mean? It doesn't mean to abandon our parents. It says leave father and mother. But it doesn't mean to abandon our parents. Instead, it means to establish a new independent family. May seem like familiar grounds, but we'll get to some things that hopefully can challenge us and encourage us to grow in our relationships too. It means that you make, Wayne Mack observed in his book, Strengthening Your Marriage, a great study guide. It means that you make the husband and wife relationship your primary human relationship. And men, it's up to us. Do you see it there? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. So it's up to us to take the step and to lead in that leaving. Have you ever heard of the TPT principle? I think it can be observed out of this passage. Temporary, permanent, temporary. There's a temporary condition we have with our parents when we're little. And that condition is submission to our parents. But as we grow and we get older and we meet someone and we marry them, now we have a permanent relationship with our spouse, and that's called companionship. We're no longer submissive to our parents, according to the authority of God as relayed in this verse. We step out from under the authority of mom and dad, take suggestions, give them honor, all of that, yes, yes, yes. But now we're establishing a new priority relationship where now we're responsible to one another, husband and wife, not to mom and dad anymore. Next phase of life comes, and what happens? Children come along many times. That is also a temporary condition. I didn't say relationship. It's a temporary condition with our children where we have authority over them until when? 16, Jenny? They get married or move out of the house or reach some other agreement with mom and dad at 20-something or whatever. They get married. And then what? They establish their own family priority independent from mom and dad, in which case they're no longer responsible and as in submission to us. I've heard different ones of you at times talk about sharing with your married children and how cautious you are and respectful of their relationship. We'll nudge or encourage or share, right? But we don't tell and we don't expect and we don't, right? Temporary, permanent, temporary. What is the answer to this? He always listens to his parents and not me. What does the Bible answer? One word. He always listens to his parents and not me. What does the Bible answer to that? Leave. She always goes to her mother with her burdens and won't share them with me. What does the Bible answer to that? I didn't see that one in there. Leave. Not, and by the way, I think there's some good arrangements. I don't think this tells you you can't live in the same house. But to establish the priority relationship, even if there is a mom and dad suite on the end now, and it works well. But it does mean check with spouse, not with mom or dad. And that can be a challenge sometimes because some may be pretty strong in their personality and want to keep telling and advising and or checking with mom and dad instead of with the spouse, and you have these problems. But what is the answer? Shall a man. A man needs to take the initiative and say, listen, we're a new family. Please respect that. How many hours? So we need to make our marriage, leave. Make your marriage the highest priority human relationship. How many hours did you and your spouse spend on your work, home, and parent responsibilities this past week? 80? 100? Work, home, and parent responsibilities. Can't calculate? My numbers don't go that high. How many hours did you spend in investing on your, what am I going to say, marriage? Keep those two questions in mind. How much time did you spend, you and your spouse spend, on the normal things? Work, home, and parent responsibilities. And then secondly, how many hours did you invest in your marriage? How are we going to claim the priority of companionship, the purpose of marriage? By the way, it's companionship and commitment. We haven't talked about love yet. The underlying relationship is companionship and commitment. What keeps us focused on work, home, and parent responsibilities? Just think this with me. Think this through. What keeps us focused on work, home, and parent responsibilities? It's what's next, right? It's the treadmill of life. It's the schedule. It's the clock. That just keeps coming at me. Tomorrow morning, you're going to get up and say, oh, I've got to go to work. It's just a routine. It keeps coming at me. That's what keeps us focused. That's what keeps us involved and engaged in each of these responsibilities. Hold that thought. What keeps us focused on investing in our marriage? Hopefully a nurturing love and a desire to honor the Lord and enjoy that relationship. Hopefully. But even the more mature believer can go without investing in their marriage and without spending time and working through things so that we get to the place where there's too much time spent on work, home, and maybe sometimes even parent responsibilities and not enough time spent on marriage. You might hear this. By the way, it reminds me of Grandpa sitting in the chair. with his hands up like this, and you couldn't see his face. What did he have in his hands? Some of us know and some may not. Right? Maybe a little smoke, in my grandpa's case, was coming out from behind the big paper. And, you know, for a certain amount of time a day, that's a good routine, you know, read up the paper. But if he was always there and not spending time with family when family was around, that wouldn't be a whole lot different than always being here, would it? Would it? Or, guys, bear with me, he's always playing his video games with friends. She won't lay her phone down. We can work on reasonable and meaningful times to play video games, go hunting, do other hobbies, look at our phones. We can work on those things together. And they ought not to distract. I think that's part of the thing. You know, even adults can be checking our phones so often that we're interrupting our dinner or evening or conversation. And I have to guard against this more and improve in this area. Lynn would want to talk to me. Let's put this down. You know, we're leaving is actually a good phrase. There might be some good conversation afterwards. How can you and your spouse go home and discuss being more committed to your companionship? Is it possible that you would think about some areas in this and have some meaningful companionship about leaving and decide, we're leaving. We're gonna leave those other things that are our relationships and with honor and respect to them, but prioritize the marriage companionship, relationship. Guard against interruptions. Every sound of the phone doesn't need to be answered, especially when our spouse is in the room. And you already promised your life to her. The next word is cleave. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Cleave speaks of, where leave speaks of priority, cleave speaks of covenant. This speaks of vows. It's the idea of welded together so that if you separate them, you're going to take a little of each one with you. And we know what that's like because we see it and some have felt it. Two become one. The phrases get hitched and tied the knot are actually pretty close. But that's just the beginning. Because cleave means don't let the knot come untied for a long time. Popular views of marriage, I'll just give you a couple, is a lot of caution. And some would say, well, we'll try it, but if it doesn't work. Others are into this common law relationship, and they probably would say, well, it's working, let's just keep it that way. That's not God's way. I get it why people fear marriage and commitment. But may we be encouraged from God's view of marriage. Look with me at Matthew 19. I want to show you a couple things here. Matthew 19. Notice verse 3. We'll get the context. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away or divorce his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Where did we see that verse? Jesus is quoting Genesis 2:24. I want to show you something while we're here. Who is Jesus quoting specifically? Who is the speaker of Genesis 2:24? Adam or God? I want you to see that. Notice with me verse 4. And he answered and said, and I'm in Matthew 19:4. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he, keep that in mind, which made them, at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. In other words, Jesus is explaining for us who the speaker is. Back when we read Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, or for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's God the Father speaking there. Adam spoke in verse 23, as is stated. God the Father is speaking in verse 24. But Jesus goes on to show in verse 6, Matthew 19:6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's a big commitment. It's a serious commitment. Look at one other passage, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, please, chapter 2. Malachi 2, verse 14. Divorce was a problem in Israel. And the father holds the men responsible here in these verses. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth? Where do we get that idea? God is witness at wedding ceremonies. Right here. Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Marriage vows. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Why? For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away. God hates divorce. So, be encouraged by the strength that God wants us to invest in this covenant, in these vows, in this cleaving together. To cleave, again, Wayne Mack observes from Scripture that marriage is an irrevocable covenant or contract to which we are bound. An irrevocable covenant or contract to which we are bound. To which we are bound. The challenge is, can we talk about the challenge? That it's two different people, each with their own sin nature. We have our past, we have our habits, our ways of doing things, and then life happens, and we have to figure out how to solve problems almost every day. Without untying the knot. Young people, one of the wisest things you can do, and I've heard this before, is to grow to know, love, and serve God. Then one day, Lord willing, you will notice a friend of yours of the opposite gender who is also growing in knowing and loving, serving God, and you'll get to marry your best friend. Knowing God and living for Him. Well, how do we keep the knot tight? Cleave. It's a covenant. How do you keep it tied? You. By trust. Let's go back to earlier in Genesis 2. Trust and obey. God sets the terms. God made the garden. God is very relational. God told Adam what to do and what not to do. God gave him a task and brought a companion for him. You, for me, is to grow in trust and obedience and surrender to God. Keep in mind, we're far more equipped nowadays than Adam may have been, in that we know about the Spirit of God indwelling and the fruit of the Spirit. How often can we apply the fruit of the Spirit in our marriage? Love? Pretty often. Joy? That's encouraging, isn't it? Peace? That's calming. What's the next one? Do I have to be that too? I get to be that, don't I? Long-suffering, gentleness. Make your, dear friends, take this home with you. Make your home for your part. You can't drive the other spouse's life. Make your home for your part like the Garden of Eden. No matter what's going on out in the world, you may be able to. With two growing to know God better individuals in a marriage relationship, your home can be much like the Garden of Eden with the fruit of the Spirit abounding there. Strive to make it that way. And if you're not married, strive to find somebody who's made that same commitment in their surrender to Christ. God's purpose and provision and plan. It's where we live. And if we're surrendered to Him, there's sweet fellowship with God and with one another. But let me ask this, because it is sometimes. What if it's all you? What if your marriage is strongly dependent on you? And the point I'm trying to make here is, we can't grow the other person. We can't save the other person if they're lost. We can't. How many of us have tried? Probably every hand could go up. And we failed and we recognized, I shouldn't try to do that anymore. I can't drive their life. I can't even get mine right. My responsibility before God is to honor Him and commit my spouse to Him wherever they are. So let's talk about this briefly. What if it is all you? Your spouse is not growing spiritually. You are. And you're, both of you are not at the same place in your growth. We're responsible to be surrendered, to continue to trust and obey our Heavenly Father. God would not have us to back off on our spiritual growth or service, but to continue to grow, to know Him and to love Him and to serve God. Keep our hands off the wheel of the other person's life. What if it's all you and your spouse has not trusted Jesus Christ for salvation? You already know this. But wouldn't it make sense to not place unreasonable expectations on them and expect them to live like they are a Christian? Wouldn't it mean to encourage and then let? Like for a long time, let them choose. Let them be who they are. Because marriage can be strong and close even in that setting. Commit them to the Lord and learn more of what that means. Because God's grace is sufficient. Here's another one. And this, if it doesn't apply yet, it will. Maybe. What if you're elderly and your spouse has challenges that keep them from helping with the responsibilities in the relationship? It's all you and God. Remember your Savior, among other passages where He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." How many of us have parents that have been there? We made a promise in sickness and health. May God, by His grace, enable us to keep that. Being faithful companions with a Garden of Eden-like environment in our homes. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your wonderful, wonderful word. Teach us, grow us, humble us, surrender us. Save those who are lost, we pray in Jesus' name.